step away. Lay down your old chains. Come now and take up your new name. Your best life up ahead now. You won't step away. Lay down.
Check, 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 check.
Want to acknowledge and welcome an old friend, Claudia, who's with us, and Lisa, her daughter. Wonderful to see you again. Glad that you're here. John, thank you for the good word. And I'm glad you didn't have a heart attack or anything, too. So whatever you were saying, it was good stuff, though. It just reminded us of all we've been thinking about and all that we're facing. And It's just good to thank the Lord for his care and his hope. I want to talk about something that will help us immensely in every trial of our life and in the culture wars that are happening and in the future of the church to remain close to Christ. It's something we need, and I call it friendship. Aristotle said, "What is a friend? A single soul dwelling in two bodies." Socrates, "Sometimes you put up walls not to keep people out, but to see who cares enough to break them down." A real friend is the one who walks in when the rest of the world walks out. True friends aren't the ones who make your problems disappear. They're the ones who won't disappear when you're facing your problems. A true friend will accept who you are, but also help you to become who you should be. Those quotes are pretty good, and they're kind of a concise statement of my message this morning. But I was working through John 15, as you know. We were doing the writing and the reading in the Gospel of John. And the 15th chapter caught my eye. No, it didn't. It grabbed my heart, is what it did. This kind of detail of life that's so, so important. If you're wise enough to have brought your scriptures with you, why don't you look with me to the 9th verse of John 15. We're going to just take a bite at a time out of this passage, next couple of verses. First, Jesus said to his disciples now, you know, this is a very important time. Jesus is getting ready to leave. He's trying to prepare the disciples. He's gone through the vine and the branches teaching, which is so critical to those who want to know how they retain strength in Christ. And now he turns to his disciples and says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." I think it's good to be reminded of how much God loves us. Sometimes we tritely throw around the expression, "God loves you and has a plan for your life," or a number of other things that we say. But try to imagine what the love between God the Father and God the Son is. "As the Father loved me, so I have loved you." Perfect, eternally deep, perfect, eternal, holy, perfect, eternally satisfying, the most fulfilling relationship we can ever imagine, and we can't even imagine it, the love the Father had for his Son. You see it in the way Jesus prayed to his Father. You see it in the voice of God responding to him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. What the Son says is what I am saying. That's God's message to us about how much he loves his Son, how much he's vested in him. Next it says, as I have obeyed the Father's command, so you, disciples, now remain in my love. Jesus has modeled obedience in response to love. That's one of the reasons he came, is to model that for us, mostly to save us. But that model is so important for us as believers, to see how we respond to the love of God. And I'm going to come back to that theme a couple of times, if I remember to, and I think I will. Jesus said, as I have obeyed the Father's command, so you should obey my commands and remain in my love. As Jesus modeled obedience, he modeled the remaining, the love of the Father, but he's modeled one thing more. He has shown us how to do both, loving and obeying together. Loving and obeying. Thank you, Jesus, for modeling that for us with your disciples, who probably were never grateful enough to receive it until they were on their own and had to minister to others. Now, the Father loves the Son, and the Son responds to the Father, to that love, by being obedient in the Father's commands. Jesus did not earn the Father's love by his obedience. It was there. Rather, he responded reciprocally with obedience as an expression of his love to the Father. That's a whole different slant on what we usually take about, okay, now I've loved you, now obey me. Because we like to flip it around and say, well, if I obey him well enough, he's really going to love me. Uh-uh. Don't go there. Stay away from there. He will always love his children. It is the Son who chooses to obey the Father, and thus he remains in his And, Jesus said, I have told you, disciples, this, so that my joy will be in you. In other words, this reciprocal love and obedience and love relationship with the Father brings great joy. And as a result of my being obedient to my mission, I'm calling you to do the same and experience that joy. Thank you, Jesus, for that opportunity, for the clarity of what it means to obey love. Watch how this works with us as well. Remain in my love and obey my commands. Those are two, well, they're both commands, really. Remain in my love and obey my commands. Notice that reciprocal relationship that's implied here between God's love and our obedience. Jesus seems to link his love for us and our responsive love for him with obedience to his commands. It sounds like his love is conditional. That is a wrong reading of that passage. He said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And we think, oh yeah, well, if I don't obey your commands, I won't be loved by you. Just like every child who was ever ruined by their parents, loving them conditionally. No, it ain't that way with God. His love remains. And he calls us to obey his commands because he knows that love will be supplemented by joy and happiness in our lives. Obey my commands. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands, and I remain in his love. We need a way to express reciprocal love to God. We can't love like he does. We're incapable. We can't even fathom that kind of love except receiving it. But he's given us an avenue to express our response to his love, our love to him. Obedience. He's got a few commands for us, And yes, in the New Testament, there are some commands as well. And if we respond to him by obeying what he says, that seats his love in our lives and seats faith in him. Very important. The Father's love is permanent. God loves. Period. If we sin, rebel, and lose our way, which we've all done, his love does not cease. We have cut it off from our being able to receive it fully. You do what you do, and I'll love you, but if you don't, I will not love you. That's the way some people look at God, and that's not true. This is the poisonous stuff of relational issues in our world, conditional love. It's like the controlling narcissistic spouse who says, stay in line with what I want, and you'll feel my love. The Father's love is permanent, though. He doesn't falter. He never quits loving. Never, ever quits loving. He never stops being willing to receive back to himself those who have wandered away or at any time who will say, I want to be in your love, Father. I'm sorry for my failure to keep your commands. I know you want me to, and I do love you, but I've failed. So I repent and I return. For a little while there, I didn't express my love for you like I should. And now I do. Will you bring me back from where I am? The love of God says, yes. Unconditionally, I receive you. I love you. What does the Father say in his eternal love? He just keeps saying yes and welcome. How can he do that? I mean, if I love somebody, I expect some response, some reciprocal response. And if they don't, well, my love's just pretty much spent. That's my problem. But it's not God's problem. He never runs out of it. He has imminently expressed his love by sending his Son to die for our sins. There is no greater love than a man give up his life for his friend. Multiply that by billions. When Jesus gave up his life for all his friends, even those who don't respond, the love is there. It's a love we have strayed from that is evidenced by our not keeping God's commands. It means that something's wrong. There will never be a time when even the lowest of sinners says, I repent. Will you forgive me and let me back into your grace, your love, that God will ever say no? It will never happen. He's guaranteed us that. Do you still love me enough to do that? Yes. So Jesus says, trust me. You are forgiven and you are remaining in my love. See, remaining in God's love means there is an option to get out of it. God does. We do. We step out from being receptive to his love by our disobedience to the command. Thus, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. You'll stay there. You are no longer servants, Jesus said to his disciples, but friends. Friends, what a great appellation for someone to be a friend. Better yet, to have a friend. Imagine the impact on those disciples who are so nervous about Jesus talking about going away, but so gratified to hear him speak of his love. They knew who they were. At best, fumbling failures at measuring up to Jesus' expectations. But he loves them. It's stunning. They're friends of the Son of God. Amazing. Could they ever really capture that and hold that and understand it? I don't think I can. But I try. It's my perfect response to his love. Friends of the Son of God. It's a kind of stunning, serendipitous surprise we all have when we first understand out of his love for us, even though we fail at righteousness. He saved us. And then he says, more than servants of God, you're my friends. I can't help it. I'm going back to a Seinfeld episode. Most of you have probably seen it. Uncle Leo is talking to Seinfeld. He's talking about his son, Jerry's cousin, who used to have a teacher. And now he's a friend with that teacher, now that he's graduated from school. And Uncle Leo is so stunned at this. He said, he's a student, he's a teacher. They're like friends. They're like friends. I think I feel that way when I say, God and me, friends? We're like friends. Jesus said it. He meant it. God has extended his unconditional love to every one of us. We stand in it, and we respond to it and have the blessing of being in that love. I speak to the pragmatics of friendship and love at the human level. You see, God deliberately fashioned us to need friends. He made us human beings gregarious. We do best with others. He equipped and designed us to work best in relationships with others like us, from the family to the club. Marriage is our most prominent expression of that phenomenon. There was a 72-year-long study. Can you imagine people staying with a 72-year-long study? It was conducted at Harvard. It tracked what really makes human beings happy. The study's longtime director is George Valiant. When asked what has been learned, he answers politely and pointedly that the only thing that really matters in this life are your relationships to other people. If you're not talking about God, that's perfect. In the last 2 decades, scientists have discovered that this truth is even wired into our hearts, our brains. Researcher Daniel Goleman summarized it this way. He said, the most fundamental revelation of the discipline of neurobiology is that we are wired to connect. Now think about our relationship with God. No wonder the Lord and creator of the universe, who made us that way, said, I love them, I can't reach them, I'll send my son to forgive them, so that the relationship is restored. Pause and say this, if you are not a Christian, if you have not responded to that kind, loving gesture, you're not in the flow of God's love, even though he loves you. I urge you to accept Jesus Christ, the only way, truth, and life from God, and get in the flow of God's love. So the most fundamental revelation of the discipline of neurobiology is that we're wired to connect. Neuroscience has discovered that our brain's very design makes it sociable, inexorably drawn into an intimate brain-to-brain link-up whenever we engage with another person. Wired to connect. From the very beginning. Listen, friendship is not evolutionary. Having need of other people is not evolutionary. We were wired to want his love, to have connections. God made us that way. He wants us to know and appreciate and respond to his love. How about it? Just do it. Jesus said, my command is this. And he's already said, if you want to remain in my love, keep my commands. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. As you have loved us. Oh, that's impossible. No, it isn't. The quality of love, not the quantity. To what degree did Jesus express his love for us? Verse 13. Greater love has no man than to give his life for his friends. And he said, you are my friends when you do what I command. Invert that phrase to understand it fully. If you do what I command, proves you're my friends. Friendship brings fulfillment to the human heart. Because we're wired that way, we need it. We learn to love our friends because it meets a big need in our lives. So essentially, it's selfish, isn't it? And yet we also learn to go above that and to give ourselves to them, knowing the blessing that friendship is for them. But friendship brings fulfillment and happiness to us as mortals. Because that joy and thrill of a broken relationship being restored brings great joy. It is a God-designed blessing. He made us gregarious. He made us to need one another as friends. By design, we need to be friends and be befriended. It's no newsflash that friends make us happy. But Melissa Demir, PhD professor at Northern Arizona University, drilled down into this concept to reveal exactly what about friendship warms our hearts. It turns out that companionship, simply doing things together, doing life together, is the component of friendship that most makes us happy. And the reason friends make us happy, Demir concluded this, is that they make us feel that we matter. Nobody does that better than God, who sent his only begotten Son to prove how much we matter and how much he loves us. So I'm going to talk a little bit about friendship in a pragmatic way. I'm decidedly not talking about being a friend on Facebook. Don't get me started, as they say. Facebook friending is to real friendship what a five-year-old's drawing of a tree is to an autumnal drive through the Smoky Mountains. Friends share everything with each other. Victories, failures, life, happiness, and depression. Friends break open the locked, closeted feelings from their hearts and evoke mutual breaking of those things and grace and forgiveness and understanding. Friendship. Nothing like it. We learn about it from the love of God. Find a good Christian friend. That's my advice to you today. I know you have one. You have a couple. But if you don't, get it. Do it fast. Make a good friend. In keeping with the concept of biblical fellowship, koinonia, having friends meets our deepest needs and gives us an avenue to meet the deepest needs of others. Remember, we're wired for this. And the church is the perfect, perfect situation for fellowship. Friends, real friends, have another human being like themselves with whom to share life and their emotions, hard questions, and even harder answers. Friendship is a safe place. Philippians 2:20, Paul spoke out of his heart. He was fumbling for words almost as he spoke this, or wrote this to the Philippians. He said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. He loved him. And then he said, I have no one like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Man, the connection between Paul and Timothy in that church was simply awesome. Awesome. Love was flowing every direction. Relationship. Friendship is an honest place. If you have a friend who would tell you that you need to stop a bad habit, or would confront you when you've done something foolish or sinful, you're blessed. That means your friend cares about you far more deeply than simply making you feel superficially good. He is inviting the command and the love of God into your relationship, saying that these two in relationship are not fulfilled enough until God is in it. And frankly, because I love you, I will insist that you let me tell you and open my heart that you could tell me when I'm wrong. It also goes without saying that a good Christian friend will be humble and selfless enough to laud and congratulate you when you do well. That's called encouragement. It's a biblical word. I'm sure you've heard of it. And it is the perfect setting for Christian fellowship, when friends who already have a safe, open, honest relationship and rapport with someone they trust add to that relationship a relationship of personal faith to God who loves them both. It is glorious. There is no place in the world like Christian friendship. None. The world duplicates it in part, but the God dimension is missing. And therefore, the resources to love much more deeply, much more thoroughly, are not there. If you don't already, you should have someone like this in your life, at least one. And I don't even mean a spouse. Sometimes that relationship is a little odd for this, but it's still fulfilled in a spousal relationship. But a friend, probably same gender. If you don't have one, you should get somebody like that in your life. Ask God. Just ask him, God, could you give me a friend, maybe like David was with Jonathan? I believe it would help me. It would help me love you more and respond to you more, obey your commands and remain in your love. And you made me to need that. I need a good friend. Say it to him. Pray it to him. Someone to pray with you, to rejoice with you, to weep with you, to be honest with you. Someone you would want to speak at your own funeral. But don't stop there. Multiply your friends. Find another and another. Now, our relationships are funny things. They get real deep with one person, maybe two, but a little hard to get that close with a lot of people. And yet in God, I believe we're called to do that, and he'll provide for it. There's something very holy and beneficial in building up a cadre of good friends. Well, isn't that what we have in church? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Sometimes we're as cold as ice. We just come to church out of duty or just to worship God as a single person. We don't ever think about the fellowship aspect, which God built into the church. In fact, the church, it means, the word is ecclesia, is the calling out to be together, calling out of the world to be together. It's all about friendship. It's all about fellowship. Koinonia. Churches without healthy and faith-filled relationships tend to have meetings. Meetings without that are not very meaningful to participants. Good personal friendships make us stronger, more resilient to the pressures around us to conform to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, if you're my friend and you are demonstrating a real desire to be obedient to the command of Christ and remain in his love, guess what? I'm coming along. And when I see you falter, I'm going to help you get back to where you need to be. And when we're flying solo, we don't have that. Oh, we have the Holy Spirit, you say. Sure we do. But we also need somebody to tell us, are you listening to the Spirit? Are you trying to be close to God and challenge us? And then clap us on the back when they see that our relationship with God is so good. G.K. Chesterton once quipped, "We make our friends, we make our enemies, but God makes our next-door neighbor." He's provided someone for us, someone's plural, to love our neighbor because he is there. The nearness of a neighbor or a friend is providential. It is a gift from God. God never gets the address wrong on your neighbor either. An article from Wired magazine explores why AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, has been a help to millions of people recover from alcoholic addiction. And I'll tell you personally, I have had two funerals in this church building where somebody called and said, "We got a friend that died. We need a place for a service." And the room was filled with alcoholics who were dedicated to one another's good care. I have never felt the love and rapport of a group of people like I feel in those meetings. Incredible. A beautiful thing, because discipline and love are mixed together so wonderfully. So this article says, despite all we've learned over the past few decades about psychology, neurology, and human behavior, contemporary medicine has yet to devise anything that works markedly better. The question is, why does AA help so many people find and maintain sobriety? The article focused on one factor, the power in a small group of like-minded friends who provide support, honesty, and accountability. The article describes how honestly sharing problems with a small group of supportive friends has been shown to help people overcome their problems, their sins, and help them grow. We need good friends. We need good friends in Christ. Be a good Christian friend, and then you'll get a good Christian friend. Influence one another to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord in those relationships. Now, could there be a more redemptive purpose for friendship than to find God together? I don't think so. Can't imagine it. Friendship not only helps us see ourselves through another's eyes clearly, but it can be sustained over the years only with someone who has repeatedly forgiven us, with someone who has encouraged us. We must find it in ourselves to forgive them in turn, and that builds a relationship. A friend knows our difficulties and shadows, and it keeps us remaining in the light. Without tolerance and mercy, all friendships will die. So each one encouraging the other to act in godly fashion toward each other is so critical and so effective. Just being with someone and having truly known them is a blessing, a privilege for us. The importance of friendship is underestimated by most, and a diminishing circle of friends is the first terrible diagnostic of a life deep in trouble. You need friends. And I would say to you, you need Christian friends. I realize I've gone to the point that someone's going to be squirming and say, "I need to get out of here." And I'm going to stop here and I'm going to kind of take this and fix it so it'll match next week's message. But what I'm arguing for is the value of friendships in Christ. I want to urge you, with everything in me, to get good friends in Christ. Maintain those relationships. Be honest and do everything the Scripture says. We'll talk about that next week. A list of directives of how to make a friendship perfect. It's right there in the Word. So come back and we'll talk about that next week, okay? I love you folks. You're terrific. And I mean it when I say this is really, really important. We talk about the difficult times to come. And I'll say it again. Communism is right around the corner. Every single sign, we're going to need to be strong. And we need each other to be strong. Amen? Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? We'll pray and close today. God, I hope and I think I know that I'm reflecting the prayer of everyone in this room. Help us to find this kind of friend here on earth until we come to be with you. Give us grace. Give us discipline. Help us obey and be to someone exactly what they need, to receive from them exactly what we need. Thank you, God, for making us friend-proned, for building that into us, knowing that that would be a great fulfillment in our lives. I pray, Lord, I pray today for awesome friendships in Christ to continue to be formed in this good fellowship here and around the world so that we could be strong and encourage one another and obey your commands and remain in your love through Christ our Lord who makes it possible. Amen. 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 God bless you.